Westmount, let's continue that heart of worship by taking your copy of God's Word and turning in it with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. I extend Jeremy's welcome to you. If you're visiting with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, you will see one provided right in front of you. Just look in the rack right in front of you. You'll see it there. And turn to the Gospel of Luke. Third Gospel in the New Testament, 14th chapter. And Westmount, as you're doing that, just a pre-note or footnote here. We pause from Genesis this summer, we do, for a couple helpful detours. I hope they will be that. Number one is a return to our companion study in Philippians that our brother Barris is taking us through. We'll be dotting that this summer. He will be helping us think through that book, which we've already peeked into this morning. Jeremy took us there, so Barris will be back next week and throughout the summer to do that and help us do that. So that's one. Secondly, what we open up today, also this summer, is a refocus from the social, we could say, the sweeping pandemic of our age. It's unsaid, it's gargantuan. It's everywhere, and you know it. It is self-focus. That is the pandemic of our age. The insatiable focus on ourselves. That's what we're going to look at, and we need help with that this summer. I hardly need to open a message in a series like this with comments on how self-focused we are. And I would submit to you, maybe as you just think with me for a moment this morning, you would recognize and admit the evidence speaks for itself, right? The evidence speaks for itself. As wicked as past centuries have been, they did not have the self-amplifying tools, think with me, of the internet, participant ribbons, or self-affirming ideologies that we do today. One can imagine the 17th century blacksmith being told that it's all about how many likes you have, and he would just shake his head, all right? Simply, when we think about it this way, we need to consider as we open this study how much, brothers and sisters, how much the oxygen around you today is all about you, your way, my portal. I identify, and on it goes. Is that not true? It is all about me, about you. Simply, church, humanity today is plagued by an obsessive fixation on self. And to say we are all dealing with a low-level fever would really be an understatement, right? You cannot have a pandemic of this magnitude without it infecting each one of us. Is that not true? And we need to be careful. Let me give you just the Trojan horse examples. Our mental reels are filled with this. How do I look? How do I come across? Do they approve of me? What is wrong with me? Is it serious? Let me look up the symptoms. Are they talking about me? Did they see what I did? What about my past? What about my future? Will I get hurt? Will I suffer? Will people see me? What is in it for me? Will I be okay? And on it goes. The mental reel in our minds 24/7. And the object at the center of that reel is ourselves. Is that not true? Every single minute of every day. Of course, such self-absorption has effects, right? You can't be so self-absorbed and it doesn't have effects. More time and more energy on self means less and less time and energy outwardly on others and their needs. That's just mathematical. Now, the damaging consequences of self-fixation on the unregenerate is one thing. But I believe it is important for us to consider, hence this summer, how that self-fixation has affected us here in the church to the point of impairing our call to discipleship, right? I believe it's important for us to consider this morning that effect. From the beginning, Jesus has to teach his disciples this. Look down at Luke 14, verse 25. From the very beginning, verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come in the wake of this text and this call and this reality, Lord, of what is around us and what is in our own hearts, and we simply beg that you would open our eyes to see, to behold the wonder of being a disciple of your Son. Give us minds to receive, and of course, bodies and selves and everything that would live it out, Lord. Take our lives and let it be for you, we ask and pray. In Christ's name, amen. Christian Jesus, as you look at this text, Jesus boils down, even just survey it with me, Jesus boils down the Christian focus and ethic to one simple principle here. Do you see it? It's this. Disciple, fade, decrease, renounce yourself completely, and then follow me. You see that? John the Baptist said it famously and best in John 3:30. You know this text. What did John say? He must increase and I must what? Decrease. That's the heart. I must decrease. That's the call for any that would claim to follow Jesus. However, you can see the problem, loved ones, right? I trust immediately. Just consider it. Self-decrease is very, very difficult when one is prone to self-increase, right? This is very, very difficult. And we hardly need to speak of dying for Jesus here. I mean, just think, that, of course, is in it, right? Fear often we can't even get to those tiers because at the lowest rungs we struggle. Living for Jesus is impossible when we're living for ourselves. Scheduling Jesus is also impossible when we're busy scheduling ourselves. Yet, see this text as Jesus speaks to the crowds. This is, says Jesus, red letters and all, is the call to discipleship. This is it. Said another way, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus if your goal is yourself. Do you see what he's saying? You can't. Even more, you cannot practice discipleship initiatives if your focus is constantly yourself. So we will consider the call for us disciples, Westmount disciples, to decrease. We must decrease. And we will consider how true decrease will help us fulfill Jesus' commands. It's challenging and exciting. And Jesus says here, look at verse 33, the disciples must renounce themselves. Now you would look at that, maybe it's the first time you've seen it or haven't seen it in a bit, you would admit with me, those are strong words, and they're especially strong words in our self-esteem age, are they not? Those are very, very strong words, but they're helpful words, and again, they're words from our Savior, all right? And those words will be our opening look today. Those words will set the table for us. Today, we will take a biblical survey on self-decrease, along with a practical extraction from this very passage on the characteristics of self-decrease. Later in this series this summer, we'll look at how we need self-decrease in order to be a local Christian community, fulfilling the one another's and practicing hospitality. You cannot do that without decrease. Later, we'll also consider the necessity of self-decrease for our outreach. One of the biggest casualties of self-focus is our evangelism, right? And we'll look at that. And finally, we'll turn to the end and see how self-decrease is eternal. Very clear in the book of Revelation. Self-decrease, our fading away, our all Jesus, none of us, is the picture into eternity. All right, that's where we're headed in the weeks to come. And as mentioned, to begin this series, we need to step back and consider self-decrease through Scripture. Hence our first point this morning, the people of self-decrease. The people of self-decrease. Let's begin by turning to a very familiar place. Now, you can keep your notepaper or thumb, if you will, in Luke. We'll be back there later, but we will conduct this very brief survey to start on the people of self-decrease. Turn to Genesis 1. This should be very, very familiar as we went through it last fall and winter, so we will not belabor. We will be skipping through this survey. But look at chapter 1, verse 27. This, of course, is the pinnacle of the creation of the heavens and earth, and as we studied in the fall, this is the creation of man. But listen again, be reminded of the essence of man's creation. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, we just want to stop for a moment, and I think we commented on this before. It does not say man created God in his own image, does it? But that's functionally what you see today, is it not? And that's what self-increase is, right? A God of your own understanding, a God of your image. And that's what you're left with when it is all about you. And once you get past where do you live, what do you do for a living, how about your God, right? But that's not what the text says, does it? Look at it again with me. God created man in his own image. Who is the increase in that text? It's God. From the beginning, mankind was created not as an independent new creation to go and seek out his own gods. Look at the text. Mankind was created in the increase and to increase God. That's essential creation. You and I, beloved, were made in the image of God, the increase. We've got to increase him, to reflect and image him. Do you see it? He is it. God is it. It's not us, is it? Even in our essential creation, it's about God. Thus, see it with me, self-decrease is hardwired into our creation in essence. And you see the problem when we go against that? It's hardwired into our essence to not only image him, but to increase him. We were not made to inflate self, but to inflate God, his image, his likeness. Of course, we need not recount the self-inflation of our ancestors in the garden. Temptation, think about Genesis 3, always orbits. Temptation, think of it, always orbits and finds effect when the focus is on self. Think of Genesis 3. And thus, humanity's enduring problem in temptation and sin is self-increase. And that is why, when Yahweh looks to initiate his humanity redemption program, he launches it through one man, soon to be one nation, in his example. And we turn to chapter 22, Genesis 22. And it is this, we will get there downstream in our study when we return to Genesis. But you're familiar with this account, I trust, saints. 22 verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's the call, and just picture it. We need to feel the force afresh in self-increase or self-decrease. Take your son and kill him. That's impossible in self-increase, isn't it? It's impossible. How could you ask me to do such a thing? Abraham, though, verse 3, look at it. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Of course, as we'll see when we return to Genesis, this is a response of faith. So let's not miss that. This is faith. But it does remind us, this text, it's faith that is needed to execute true self-denial and self-decrease. See that? You need faith. The same faith required to obey God at great cost is the same faith required to deny self at great cost. Such is the reality for the people of self-decrease. Turn to Genesis 45. Question you can say, where is the focus Abraham and now Joseph? Again, we'll get to Joseph downstream, but you're familiar with the account. Forsaken by his brothers, suffering at their hands, thrown in a well, picked up by Ishmaelites, left in Egypt, and rises and ascends. And when the famine comes, he's in a position to save Israel. And let's pick up the account then as we fast forward to the end of the story. Joseph reveals himself. He's before his family. Genesis 45, verse 4, let's pick it up. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Stop for a moment. Self-increase would what? Tear a strip off your brothers, right? Wouldn't it? They say, what in the world were you doing? You left me in that well. I had to have Ishmaelites. No, that's self-increase. What is self-decrease, and where is the focus? Keep reading. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Wow. For God sent me before you to preserve life, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And look at this focus. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It's just astonishing if we weren't familiar with it. So we'll dive into further when we get there. We really have no category for this. Again, self-focus would have a very different reaction, right? Yes, nothing causes us to focus more on self than mistreatment. Isn't that right? Nothing causes us to focus to take the camera on ourselves more than when we are mistreated. But what does Joseph do here? Flowing out of what Jeremy showed us this morning, Philippians 3, it's all about God. We're following Jesus in mistreatment. Joseph, one of the many forerunners to the Messiah here, shows us that. Joseph, look at it, his focus in mistreatment by faith is on the great plan of God. Listen, self-decrease is not interested in self-vindication. When we get caught up on vindicating ourselves, liberating our reputation, making things right, we cannot focus on the things of God because we're fixated on evil circumstance, mistreatment, which are truly happening. But self-decrease is not interested in focusing there. It's interested in glorifying God, glorifying God. I wonder, Westmount, how often in our self-focus and self-lament do we miss opportunities like Joseph here to see God's hand and give him due glory? And we'll see that in this account later. For our next person of self-decrease, we're actually not going to turn to his account in Exodus. That's where it's found. We're actually going to turn to the commentary on this individual in the book of Hebrews. So turn there with me, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, this is the divine commentary on the life of Moses. And it's very insightful for us. Moses' life, we've studied also when we went through Exodus. So again, no explanation or pre-explanation needed. You know about Moses, basically preserved by his parents in a basket, taken up by Egypt, raised by Egypt, and then forsakes Egypt as he is called by God and used by God to deliver them. Well, let's pick up this commentary, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, remember he's in Egypt, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather, what did he choose? To be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For Moses, look at that. He actually chose mistreatment. That's a step beyond Joseph. Versus the self-increase that would be indulging in the fleeting pleasures of sin. Christian, that Moses account here, his commentary, begs the question, what of us? What of us? Do we choose mistreatment rather than the fleeting pleasures of indulging in sin? It begs that question, what of us? In the Pentateuch alone, then, we see that self-decrease is not only a matter of our essence, see Adam, but self-decrease is necessary for our obedience, see Abraham, to endure suffering and see God's plan, see Joseph. And self-decrease, we see here, is needed in our battle against the fleeting pleasures of sin, as Moses shows us. Let's continue looking at others. Turn to the book of Ruth. Atticus took us there already this morning, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And I pray that account, that opening account in Ruth, is still fresh in your mind. So I don't need to, again, give too much context here. Familiar with Ruth as Atticus read it, let's just be reminded of verse 15 to 17. And she said, this is Ruth, in the wake of all the tragedy that has happened to Naomi. And we say, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi's pleading, right? Go do that. But Ruth said, the contrast, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. And then this, most famously, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal so to me, and also if anything but death parts me from you. The contemporary observer would say, Ruth, what about your plans? What about your best life? What about that stuff from Moab? What about you, Ruth? And what does Ruth say? It's no longer about me, is it? It's all in, not, and did you catch it, not just in Naomi, in what? Your God, Naomi. I'm all in for him. Amazing. We hardly need to explain the self-decrease that Ruth presents. Again, look at it with me in 16. Do not urge me to leave you or return, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Self-decrease, beloved, is all in. Self-decrease, see it, said, pictured in Ruth, articulated in Jesus. This is hard stuff. It's all in. You'd say, but what about me? But what about this thing? I have to bury my father. No. It's all in, says Jesus, right? It's all in. That's the picture here of Ruth. Such a good picture. Let's go to another lady, person of self-decrease. Turn to 1 Samuel. Another woman of faith, familiar with Hannah, as this book opens up, barren Hannah, mocked for her barrenness, pleading with the Lord to give her a child. And what you need to ask yourself as you go into this account, why does she want a child, right? Why does she want a child? Let's parachute in to this account. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. So he's there in proximity to Hannah. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Remember, she's barren. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, verse 11, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, listen, then I will what? Give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Do you see that? Give me a son, Yahweh. Now think about contemporary thinking. Because I've always really wanted a son. I have the nursery colors in my mind. I just know, and I'm going to raise him up, and we're going to do the program in the sandbox. Give me a son so I can give him back to you. Would that be your heart? I'm challenged by this too. Father, answer my prayer so you can be increased more. When I give back what you give me, I give it to you, and we go further. Do we do that? Incredible testimony here from Hannah. No, Yahweh, give me a son so that I can give him back to you. Incredible. And note this, this is not only a person of self-decrease. What's the picture? See it in Hannah's decrease, God gives her increase. You know who Samuel is, right? God gives her increase. Let's go to the second letter Samuel, second book. Turn to 2 Samuel 11. We looked already at one Gentile who behaved in a way that is an example to us, Gentiles later on following Jesus. Let's look at another Gentile in 2 Samuel 11. And this Gentile, we learn about him in the account of the king of Israel, King David. King David. And again, King David's sin is well documented. This is in the middle of that sin unfolding, compounded sin. 2 Samuel 11, we're going to pick up the count in verse 6. David has sinned, and he's now looking to cover up his sin. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, that's his military commander, send me Uriah the Hittite. Remember, Uriah's wife is the one that David lay with, right? Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing. Note that, the small talk. How are you doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Leaves him with a present, sends him to his wife. What's the expectation for David? Cover up my sin. Just go, please, be with your wife. Right? Verse 9, note this. But Uriah slept at the door, not in his bed with his wife. He slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David, one imagines panicking, said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? In other words, go be with your wife. This is getting desperate. Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Stop there. In other words, where is Uriah's focus? The things of the Lord are in peril. This is what I'm charged to do. My kindred are out fighting. The ark is out there, and you want me to go and increase myself? No. As you live, keep reading, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He's speaking to the king, right? He's saying to King David, could you imagine the audacity? I will not increase myself. No, my focus is on the Lord. What a damnation and a shame against the king of Israel, isn't it? King of Israel, you're supposed to be doing these things. Incredible. Here, Uriah's self-decrease is reflected in his priorities and self-control. What a contrast with David. Uriah, one could say, had every right to lie with his wife as directed by the king. But Uriah's self-decrease is embodied. See it in this response. Verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. He just lays it out. With all of that, king, shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? The answer is no. And again, no, this is a Gentile, Uriah the Hittite, shaming the king of Israel. All right, a few more in the Old Testament here, located now in the prophetic writings. Turn to Daniel 3. Daniel 3, Daniel and his three friends, the fine men taken from Israel, employed in Babylonian courts. Their accounts well documented in the first six chapters of Daniel. And we're going to come into the fiery furnace account, which you're very familiar with. Of course, this is where they are to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar or else perish. That's simply it. What will you do, these men of Yahweh? Let's pick it up in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, when they refused to bow down, in furious rage commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Again, we consider what our response would be in that moment. I will burn you if you don't bow. I will burn you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now look at verse 18. But if not, Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. Not only is this self-decrease onto death, look at verse 18 again. But if not, in other words, first and foremost, we know our God can save us. No pagan king can relegate us to a fate that God didn't first ordain, right? But two, look at this, if not, if that's not God's decree, we still won't worship you. We're not going to bow down. It won't cause us to change focus. Our focus is still on Yahweh. Incredible stuff. In other words, even if God doesn't deliver us in his sovereignty, our focus will still be what? On him. So no, we will not serve your gods in image, even if it costs us our very life. Turn to chapter 6. Those are Daniel's friends. What about Daniel himself? You know about Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel, so blameless, they have to go to the law of his God and find something to bring him down with. That's in verse 5 of chapter 6. So they pass a law, right, going against Daniel's law, the law of his God. Daniel refuses to do that, to give any worship and, again, allegiance to anyone but Yahweh. Let's go into verse 10, right after King Darius signs the injunction, right, that it can't be changed. That's all signed in verse 9. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And don't miss this at the very end, as he had done previously. Do you see that? Daniel is not interested in self-preservation. He's not interested in saving himself. Do you see that? He recognizes the cost. He's interested in self-decrease onto God. As such, see here in the book of Daniel, the people of self-decrease have counted the cost of their physical lives, which is exactly what Jesus says later. The great prophet, when he comes in the first century, these are the people that have embodied what he is saying in Luke 14. These are the ones. In other words, this is what it looks like. And it begs the question, hundreds of years later for us here in Peterborough, how can we follow Jesus then as we look in light of these people if we are so focused on self-preservation? Look, we're not talking about taking care of yourself. That's not what we're talking about. We all must take care of ourselves. But it's something very different when we obsess about ourselves. Is that not true? And we know the difference. Last Old Testament example before we land back in Luke 14, turn to Hosea 1. Hosea 1 is a prophet, not just in his words, but God uses his life as an object lesson to show Israel about their unfaithfulness to him and how faithful he would be through their unfaithfulness. And Hosea is the one that God says, I'm going to use your life to demonstrate this. It's just incredible what he calls Hosea to do as his prophet. Let's pick it up in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That is incredible. But then this is even more. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea does not say, God, I can't do this thing. You are a righteous God. How can I take such a wife? He doesn't do that. He doesn't reason at all with God. He takes the unfaithful wife because God has said so. Now, Hosea in self-decrease what goes and does it because his focus is not on himself and the implication of taking a wife of whoredom. His focus is on God. Now, of course, and I need to say this for the young folks in the room, the application here is not that it's okay to look for worldly people as your spouses. Let's be clear on that. Hosea is a unique picture. And by the way, young people, you know what 2 Corinthians 6 says, right? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So let's not misapply this text. This picture, again, is a shame to Israel, but also a reflection of the faithfulness of God. The idea then is, in your obedience and focus on God, do you forsake the implications of that obedience on your personal life? When God says and he calls you to do, are you paralyzed with what will happen to me if I do this? Or do you just do it? Or do you just do it? Do you say, God has spoken, I must obey? Listen, look at Hosea again with me. And so you look at Hosea 1. Hosea is obviously not concerned with optics here, is he? What will the town say if I take a wife of whoredom? What will they say? Hosea is not obsessed with fair treatment for himself. Really, God, I'm your prophet for this time, and you give me this wife. Hosea is solely interested in what? And see it, what God says. That's all he's interested in. What did God say? And we could go to the New Testament for a few examples here and look at Paul's forsaking of personal safety for the commission of Christ, or as mentioned, John the Baptist, recognizing that the arrival of Christ in his life meant self-decrease. However, we will just head straight for the pinnacle example of self-denial. Go back to the book of Philippians. Jeremy took us to chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 2. This is the pinnacle of self-denial, the Messiah. Philippians 2, by the way, this text is not one where Paul was aiming, it would seem, originally to just give a theology of the incarnation. These Philippians were not getting along. And he says, stop. If you're following Jesus Christ, you need to follow him all the way, renouncing yourself and agreeing in the Lord. Philippians 4, 2. But we're going into chapter 2, and he lays this pinnacle example here. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, don't muster up something, right, that the world will tell you, or some intrinsic, I can do this. Have this mind that you already have, Christian, because you're in Christ. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The incarnation then, see it, is a perfect picture here. Jesus, what? Verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God. Verse 8, he humbled himself to the point of death. And by the way, confirming that self-denial for Jesus does not mean he became less than God. Let's be clear on that and briefly turn to Matthew 4 just to make sure this is clear in our minds. He didn't pause being God. He remained fully and completely God in his incarnation. Matthew 4, of course, Jesus begins his ministry in temptation, being led by the Spirit into temptation after his baptism. And let's read the first little bit of that temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus, Matthew 4, verse 1, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. It's the humanity of Jesus. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. In other words, he's fully human, but he also, and Satan knows this, he's fully God. He didn't stop being God. In other words, he could. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He will deny not only his right, but his ability to do this thing so that he can fulfill the mission of God. The temptation of Christ then here, look at it, is another example of Christ denying himself. It was a viable temptation because of this, because Jesus could focus on himself and make bread. But Christ, with focus on heaven, remains obedient to his Father's mission. See it. And as we read in Philippians, that is obedience and self-denial onto what was the terminus of the mission for this first coming? Death. Go to Mark 14. That's what he came to do. He came, he was birthed in flesh to die. Mark 14. And this really caps Jesus' ministry, this expression. Verse 36, you know, it's in the garden before he is crucified, and he prays. 14:36, and he said in that garden, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. There's his plea. Yet, here he has a limiter on that. Not what I will, but you will. That's limitation from Christ in his prayer to the Father. Do you see that? And that, look at verse 36, beloved. There is the heart's cry of self-denial. If we could put that in neon lights. Father, not what I will, but what you will. Does that not inform maybe even our prayers today? Our frustration with prayers is we're not getting what we want. God, Jesus demonstrates to us, listen, I want many things, this cup removed from me, but not what I will, what you will. There's self-denial. And the result, Jesus denied himself and his right to keep his life, and instead, for the sake of those outside himself, laid that life down for the increase of you and me. By the way, for those here this morning, this is how you know if you are truly saved by Jesus. This is how you know if you're truly saved by Jesus. I want you to listen to Jesus elsewhere. Let's put it all together. And this familiar ring. This is how you know if you're saved by Jesus. Matthew 10, 37 to 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you are this morning, here today, fighting for your life, if you are here today and you are consumed with self-preservation, your physical health, your reputation, the people around you, and any scrap of self-increase that you're clinging to that you can bring, that you think you can bring into your life after death, then you are not safe and you are perishing. Only those renouncing all that they have, which means, beloved, everything in your life is renounced. That's it. That's it. Repenting of self and believing on Jesus, it means I'm done with myself 100%, and I'm all into Jesus 100% and wherever else he takes me. That's salvation. And is that you? Or what are you clinging to this morning? Lord, let me take this into eternity, please. Only then, right? When we think about that, only then is one saved. Only those renouncing of life and believing on Jesus. And listen, believing on Jesus, of his self-denial, his laying down his life, and that exchange for repentant sinners. That's what you believe in, not your version of Jesus. Only those under that exchange are safe and will have eternal life. There is no other way. And only then does one become, in both position and practice, a person of self-decrease. So that is what the people of self-decrease look like in God's word. Now back to Luke 14. With our remaining time, we return to our platform passage. Remember, this is just an introduction. And we consider the practice of self-decrease, finally, the practice of self-decrease. Let's end with that. Now, if we were going through the Gospel of Luke, we would give this a much more exegetical verse-by-verse treatment. But we are not, so that's not our purpose. Our aim this morning to start this series is to grab discipleship principles in this foundational text. And to do that, let's first read this passage in its entirety again. Now, with the people of self-decrease fully with us and in our minds, let's read it. So this all, I hope, will make sense with fresh eyes now as we read this call. Let's look at it together. Luke 14, 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you are sitting there, you think of Ruth, and you think of Uriah, and you say, yes, that's what Jesus is talking about. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And you sit there and you think of Daniel and his friends. You say, yes, that's what Jesus is talking about. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. How many people want to be like Ruth and Uriah and Daniel, but are not willing to pay the price that they did, right? Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And now this, which I pray makes sense as we bring it to a pinnacle, verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This makes sense. This is putting all of Scripture together. We say, yes, Jesus has said that before. Jesus outlines here, and again, with our brief time left, three principles that will take us into this series. That not only mark entering discipleship, but executing discipleship. Let's look at them defined by Christ here. Number one, self-decrease reorders our affections. Self-decrease reorders our affections. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not teaching disciples to have hatred for their relatives, by the way. And how do you know that? How do you know that he's not doing that? Well, if that was the case, Christ would be betraying the fifth commandment, which is what? Honor your father and mother. That's not the point of what Jesus is teaching. No, instead, Jesus, look at the word hate. He's using that word hate against the word love, and specifically to measure the distance between affection for him and affection for those that you love most. It's not even like, yes, I understand mother and father, and if you make some condescensions because of them, then I get it. He says love and hate, that's the distance between the two. In other words, the priority of loving Jesus must be preeminent as your first and best love, that the gap to number two is like the gap between love and hate. Do we love Jesus like that? This challenges us. For example, you don't need special surveys to know one of the top reasons why Christians miss Lord's Day and Lord's Day community is because of relatives, right? You don't need special surveys for that. The number one response is, but my family. They always schedule functions on Sunday morning. I don't know what to do about it. And thus, affection and priority come out. Listen, nothing, by the way, would both demonstrate the priority of Christ and the love of a relative than a simple, I would love to get together with you and I love you, but I follow Jesus and we gather preeminently on Sunday. That's it. Says Jesus, following me is extreme. Discipleship is not an add-on to life. Listen, it reorders life. So if you're claiming to follow Jesus, but your life, your rhythms, your priorities, and your affections basically look the same, then hear Jesus here. That is not following me. Two, self-decrease involves deaths. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus calls disciples to bear their own cross, which as Jesus as Jeremy helpfully took us through, like Jesus died, we may be called to die too, but I would submit to you, that's not really our struggle in the West in Canada today, is it? I mean, it came pretty close in pandemic for some, and we still may be fear, but that's really not it. So let's drill down and really pull out application. Jesus calls disciples to bear their own cross, which of course is a picture of death. In other words, the life of a disciple is a life of numerous deaths. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Right? Practically, saints, then, how are you dying today following Jesus? Husbands, are you dying to that hobby, that distraction, and that desire to love your wife? Have you killed it so that you can love your wife? Wives, are you dying to that agenda, that preference, that control to submit to your husband? Have you killed it? Parents, are you dying to me time? I just need me time. Are you dying to media in order to be with your kids? Are you putting that to death for the sake of others, your little ones? Christian, are you dying to your plans for God's providential appointments? Or are you dying to your spontaneity for God's call to schedule discipline? All saints, are we dying to comfort, to ease, to leisure, to safety, and all things self for the sake of following Jesus? Three, self-decrease comes with a cost. Look at verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Jesus proceeds then to give two illustrations that demonstrate how foolish it is to enter anything, tower building or war or discipleship, without first what? Counting the cost. Now that is a caution to the crowds following Jesus and considering Jesus, and it's a caution to all of us here today, part of this crowd, considering Jesus. Following Jesus is costly. As we are reminded by our brother, you will lose relationships. You will lose your interests, and you will lose your personal safety. And maybe part of the problem is we don't want to let go of those things to follow Jesus, because those things have our heart. Consider that then, following Christ is not for the fickle or faint of heart, is it? However, Jim Elliot so said in so many splendid ways, you gain something that costs you nothing, right? You gain everything for the price of nothing. Forsake it all. You're taking none of it into eternity. Let it go to follow Jesus. Said Jesus soon after, 1733, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. My friend, you cannot keep your life. And Christian, if you've forgotten this cost that continues in this life, being a Christ follower is costly, not just unto salvation, but living it out. It means you will be facing that cost throughout your life following Jesus. There's no plateaus for the Christian. Oh, I suffered a little bit and I can kick my feet up now and enjoy the Christian life. I'm sorry. That's not the way that it works. So if you're living cost-free, then it is concerning. And it's not what Jesus says here. Now that is a strong, challenging teaching from Jesus. And you might be saying, that is not me. But maybe if the Spirit is working on your heart, you're saying, I want it to be. I want it to be, and I see myself increase today in light of what Jesus is saying here. What do I do? What do I do? Listen, this is the blessed remedy. Whether you are unsaved right now or saved following Jesus, the remedy is the same. It's not a pill, seven steps. You know what it is? Repent. Repent of yourself. Lay yourself down. Put yourself on the altar. Kill all of those passions and dreams. Look, I'm not saying they're wrong, but they need to be filtered through discipleship and following Christ. He will redeem them only when you first renounce yourself. Jesus will pick you up and give you direction. Repent. Repent. Look with me to close. Verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Look at that word renounce. It means to take leave of, to say good. This is your picture, to say goodbye and farewell. It's a very similar word in essence to this text parallel in Matthew's gospel. So there's a parallel in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 16:24. It says this again, we're just reading the parallel passage. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As a synonym to renounce, deny means to refuse, to reject. So it's even stronger, not just to say goodbye, but to refuse and reject and to do so utterly. That's what that means. In other words, this is complete and utter refusal of self for the sake of Christ. Now that is how we decrease, by taking leave of self and refusing self. Again, it doesn't mean we don't care for self, we just don't cater to self. And why? Because we are not self-followers, right? Social media says something different. But we are not self-followers. We're what? Christ followers. Saints, we're Christians. We follow Jesus. Interestingly, Matthew positions this account, by the way, in his gospel soon after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:16. And immediately after Christ's foretelling of his self-denial at the cross. A very interesting position in Matthew. And do you remember Jesus' response to that foretelling, Matthew 16:22, when Peter, with all his bravado, said, far be it from me, and he rebuked Jesus, right? And do you remember the response from Christ? He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not, here it is. Peter, what's your problem? You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Said another way, Peter, you need to decrease. You need to fade to the back. If we could say it most accurately with these words, Peter, you just need to disappear. You're a hindrance and you're getting in the way. How many of us cry that this morning? I am getting in the way of what God wants to do in my own life. Your problem, Peter, disciple, is that your mind is set on the things of man, and such is where that focus takes us, away from the things of God. Turns out that Peter's problem is ours as well. It's still ailing us today. Next time, we will consider how self-increase impairs us inside the church. That's where we'll go next. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this text and all its strength of teaching, Lord, and its conviction. Father, we need it. And we beg that you would do the work in our hearts that only you can do. So shape us, change us as your disciples, and maybe some here this morning would be disciples. Father, that is our heart's cry. Your will be done, not ours. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.